Great to be back after a brief hiatus to conclude my series of two sermons in Psalm 66. For those of you, I'm sure there are some of you who weren't here 21 years ago when I gave the first of these sermons in the series. As a third year student, that day was notable for a number of reasons. It was notable for the particularly pretentious way in which I tried to make the whole sermon about hermeneutics, because that's what I was interested in at the time. And it was also very notable for keeping legendary Old Testament lecturer Bill Dumbrell awake during the entire sermon. Those of you who know Bill will know that's a rare feat. Alas, the reason that he was so interested and awake was so that he could dress me down afterwards so totally as to the hash I've made of Psalm 66. And so to continue the series in Psalm 66 today, and hopefully to make a better go of it, my theme will not be hermeneutics, but praise, because Psalm 66 is really about praise, and we'll read it in just a moment. It's a psalm of praise. It's a psalm calling for praise, and it tells us what praise really is, and the very significant part and extensive part that praise should have in our lives and in our churches. Not that you would know that from how we use the word praise today. Praise, as we normally think of it today, is quite a restricted idea. In fact, if I wanted to use the theological swear word, I'd say we have a reductionist view of praise these days. Although why being reductionist is so terrible, I don't know. But anyway, apparently it is. If I had a button here on the lectern, and I could press that button and thereby eliminate all church music from our meetings, a button some of you, I'm sure, would be tempted to press. If that button was there and I eliminated music from all our meetings, I would eliminate praise, as far as most people are concerned. Because the way the word is used today is really coextensive with singing songs in church to God. That's what praise is, as far as we're concerned. And I can't really think of an occasion any time in the last 30 years when someone has used the word other than that way, except possibly to refer to a brand of mayonnaise. But as we'll see in this psalm, Psalm 66, praise is a much, much bigger and more important idea than that. In fact, it's a way of speaking about realities and truths that are central to God's purposes for us and for our lives and for our churches. So let's look together at Psalm 66. And it starts with a call to praise. And as so often in the Psalms, it's not even a call for Israel to praise God or even the congregation to praise God, but for the nations and peoples of the earth to praise God. Look at it there in verse 1 of Psalm 66. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Now, what exactly is praise in these verses? Well, let's not do what many do today and confuse the call to praise with the actuality of praise, with what praise is. The call for the earth to shout and rejoice and to praise is just that. It's a call, it's a challenge, it's an imperative. It's telling them to do something, to praise. But to say praise God is not in itself to praise God, it's to call upon you to praise God. So what is the thing you're being called upon to do? What is the psalmist challenging the whole earth to do? Well, the answer is captured very simply in verse 3. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. That's praise in a nutshell, if you want a simple definition. It's the declaration of how great someone is by telling forth what they have done. And the English word praise basically means that as well, when you think about it. To praise someone is to brag about them, it's to boast about them, it's to advertise their excellent qualities and their wonderful deeds. And this advertisement or boasting or bragging or declaration of God's great works and character can be addressed to him. We can say to God, look at your wonderful deeds, O God. And it's done that way in verse 3. Or it can be said about God, as it is in verse 5 and following in the rest of the psalm, as we'll see shortly. But the essence of praise is proclamation. It's declaration. It's the rehearsal or confession or acknowledgement of how great God is in his character and works. And so praise is always verbal. It means saying something about someone or something, about how good and wonderful they are. And depending on the nature of the person and the nature of the thing being praised, there can be some emotional kind of heft to praise. Now, if I was wanting to praise, for example, Ed Lohan, I might praise him for his dress sense or his haircut, or I don't know, I'd find something to praise Ed about. He's a very nice chap, Ed. Whenever he goes to get a cup of tea, he always offers to get me one as well. There you go. Can you say much better about a person? Now, in saying that about Ed, I'm only mildly enthusiastic, as you can tell. But if you were to ask me to say praise Ruby, my new little granddaughter, and tell you about how gorgeous she is and how responsive she is and how delightful it is when she gurgles and laughs, I'd almost be ready to break into song. In fact, I'm getting quite excited just talking about it. And that's what it's like here as well, and so often in the Psalms. Because of the magnificence of the one being praised, because God is so wonderful and majestic, you often see some significant emotional freight behind the praise, behind the advertising and bragging that happens in the Psalms. It's the kind of thing you shout with joy. It's the kind of thing you sing about because the one that you're praising or bragging about is so great and so praiseworthy. It's something to shout from the rooftops and to sing and dance about. And that's why the praise in the Psalms is so often accompanied by lyres and harps and clanging cymbals and clashing gongs and all the rest. But it's interesting here in Psalm 66, there's another level to the emotional register as well. Because as the earth is called upon to give glorious praise to God, some find that that praise is almost wrung from their lips, as it were. Did you notice in verse 3 that God's enemies come cringing and defeated before him and bow down before him? That's probably a better translation than worship, I think, perhaps in that verse. And in that posture of submission and defeat, they acknowledge and even sing how great and wonderful and mighty God is. I guess in this sense you could say that the praise of God starts as repentance before it yields to celebration and joy, because it's always a confession and an acknowledgement and a testimony that God is great, that he rules, that he's majestic, and that he therefore rules over me and my rebellion. And this is what the psalmist calls on the whole earth to do. And he goes on in verses 5 and following to fill out the content of that praise, the content of the wonderful, majestic works that God has done that we are to rehearse, and he wants the nations to celebrate and sing about and say. But interestingly, he doesn't call on the nations to praise God because of his goodness to them. He could have done that. He could have called upon them to praise God for his goodness in creation to all the earth, for sending rain on the unjust and the just alike, or for his goodness in providence. But he doesn't. He wants the whole earth to praise God because of what he has done for just one nation, for Israel. And you see it in the potted history of Israel that starts in verse 5. You see it there. Come and see what God has done, verse 5. He is awesome in his deeds towards the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. He wants the nations to come and see what God has done for his people, for Israel. And in particular, of course, he recounts the classic deliverance, the classic mighty act of God in the Old Testament, the Exodus, the redemption of his people from slavery in Egypt. And this is an awe-inspiring deed, not simply because he subdued the sea, the great Old Testament force of chaos, so that Israel could pass through, but he also subdued, of course, the ruler of Egypt. He subdued Pharaoh and his rebellious power, which at that time was the world power. Come and look at this, says the psalmist to the nations. Come on, you nations of the world, have a look at this. This was the time when we rejoiced. And it's interesting, I think, and I think significant, how totally the psalmist identifies with God's people at this point as being part of that great history of God in salvation. We were there rejoicing, he says. We were there. by the sea with Miriam and Moses and the tambourines and the dancing and all the rest. That was us rejoicing then. This is our defining national and spiritual redemption, and we rejoice in it. We were there with all of them. And this strong sense of continuity is not only because the psalmist is a member of this same covenant people, but of course because the same God is still ruling. He rules now as he ruled then. He still watches the nations in verse 7. And his ears heard the cry of Israel in Egypt. As they heard that cry, so they hear, he hears our cry now. And so even now, the rebellious need to beware. For this great God who redeemed his people and rescued them from Egypt rules still. But of course, it's not only the nations who are rebellious. Israel did a pretty good job of being rebellious themselves. And as the psalmist goes on to talk about the next phase in Israel's history to the great deeds of God after he'd rescued his people, we see that it was his way of dealing, it was the way he dealt with such a rebellious and perverse people. Look at it there from verse 8 and following. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, our God, have tested us. You've tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet you have brought us out into a place of abundance. Here's another awesome thing he's saying that you really have to recognize and see and celebrate, that despite all the trials and difficulties of the people of Israel, all their rebellion and all their judgments, nevertheless, God never abandoned them. He never abandoned us, but brought us out into abundance, into a land of plenty. He has kept our soul among the living. And all the images here, those familiar Old Testament ways of describing distress and trouble, of being caught in a net, of being refined as silver, of being crushed with a burden, of going through fire and water. All this could be referring to the time in the wilderness, perhaps. Could it be referring to the many national catastrophes of the Judges era? Could it be some more recent set of events? It doesn't really say. And yet this is what God is to be admired and blessed and boasted in, that throughout her history, although Israel had been rebellious and had been tested and disciplined by God, yet he has brought them out in the end to abundance. And this is on the public record, says the psalmist. Come and see this. Come and see what God has done for us as his people. And he calls on the nations of the earth to acknowledge this, to celebrate, and to praise it. Does all this strike you as a bit jingoistic on Israel's part? You nations of the world, you should praise God and acknowledge him because of what he's done for us. You got defeated, we won, so you need to praise our God. Does it feel a bit nationalistic, like he's rubbing the nation's nose in it almost? Well, perhaps if all that was going on here was politics and international rivalry, then that might be a conclusion you'd want to draw. But there's a much bigger story here, of course, isn't there? The bigger story that Israel's salvation is the world's salvation in God's plans. That the blessing that came to Abraham and to his offspring will bring blessing to the whole earth. And this was always Israel's vocation, to be a kingdom of priests, as Exodus 19 puts it, mediating God to the nations. And you see this popping up in Israel's history. You see them being a light to the nations in a brief way, especially during the period of David and Solomon. You see the prophets longing that once again Israel would be a light to the nations, that the nations would stream in to Israel's God and be blessed. And you see it in the Psalms often, where the majesty and awe-inspiring greatness of Yahweh is cause for the whole earth to rejoice and to praise. But of course, on the whole, this vocation of Israel in the Old Testament is a dismal failure. Because of her constant sin, because of her apostasy, because of her whoring after other gods, Israel ends up becoming a blasphemy to God among the nations, not a source of praise for God. It's only with the coming of Jesus that this all turns around, that a new people of God are reconstituted, a people who are built on the cornerstone of Christ, a holy people, a chosen race, as 1 Peter puts it, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In the New Testament, praising God or declaring his excellencies, that's the same concept, when it is done in the midst of the world as God's people, declaring and telling forth the wonderful deeds of God in Christ, is really not so different from what we call evangelism. Or you might say that evangelism is really not so different from praise. That the mighty and awesome salvation of God in Christ be declared around the world, and that the nations should repent before him and recognize his rule and be saved and join his people in celebration and praise of this great God and all he has done. This is the eternal purpose of God in Christ. In this sense, praise is central to what God is doing in our world. It's central to Christian ministry. It's what you're all being trained to take part in, to see the praises and excellencies of God declared among the nations, that they might see and come and repent and put their trust in him. All this is a slightly bigger vision than singing power ballads with Christian lyrics on Sunday. But it does have a connection with church. That is, the declaring of mighty deeds of God, the great deeds of God, is not only something that we do as God's people, but it's something we do with one another as God's people. And that's what the psalmist does in the second half of this psalm. Because there's a shift in verse 13, as you'll notice. He moves from the national distress and the national deliverance to personal distress and deliverance. There's a move from what God has done for our soul as a nation to what he has done for my soul. From events of great public witness and moment that people should come and see, to events of personal testimony that people should come and hear. Take it up there from verse 13. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was under my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. This is a classic pattern again in the Psalms. Those of you who are studying the forms and the different kinds of Psalms that come in that great book will know that this sort of pattern, where a vow is made in a time of distress as he calls on God to deliver him, and that vow is followed by a joyful fulfillment as God in fact does deliver him and he performs that which he'd promised to do. Now this pattern, it's not as if the psalmist in this instance is somehow trying to twist God's arm or offer God a bribe to deliver him. I'll do something for you, God, if you do something for me. I'll pay you a vow and make a sacrifice if you will save me. It's more that the fulfillment of the vow to make sacrifices is part of the deliverance, that it's a celebration of the deliverance and a mark that the deliverance has happened. It's like that other motive that also pops up quite a lot in the Psalms, that the dead cannot praise God. The psalmists quite often say, "Redeem me, O God, for what is the point of me going down to Sheol? If I go down to Sheol and die, I can't praise you there. So redeem me so that I can continue to praise you, because you deserve praise." And in much the same way, the sacrifices here are the godly response of the psalmist to what God has done in saving him. They acknowledge his sin, their burnt offerings, and they celebrate that God has come through and delivered him. So there's a ritual response to this salvation, but also a verbal testimony. There is praise. He gathers the congregation to him, those who fear God, to testify to them to what God has done for him in the presence of all his people. He advertises to them how good God is, that he cried aloud to God and that God heard his cry and truly listened and did not remove his steadfast love. Well, what should we conclude about praise from Psalm 66? I think we can conclude that it's always and unashamedly verbal. Praise can be said, or it can be sung, it can be shouted, It can even be written down as it is here. It can be accompanied by music or not. Music is not the essence of praise. The essence of it is the glad acknowledgement and declaration that God is great because of all that he has done. Praise is a proclamation of the goodness and wonder of who God is because of his mighty works, and for us, of course, because of his mighty works in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, praise is a basic and fundamental characteristic of the Christian life, because the Christian life is unavoidably a confessing, declaring, speaking life. To be a Christian is to confess with our lips that Jesus Christ is Lord, our Lord, our Redeemer, our Saviour. To be a Christian is to declare how excellent and true God is. It's to turn to him and acknowledge that he is the God and that his great and mighty deeds are mighty to save. It's to rejoice with thanksgiving that all these wonderful things have been done for us in the work of Christ. In this sense, praise is just the language of repentance and faith. It's the language of expressing how great and good God is and putting our trust in his gospel. Praise is a cousin too, as well, of evangelism, as we've seen, as we declare how great God is to the lost world around us. And praise is also a central aspect of our mutual edification and encouragement of one another, as we gladly tell each other what God has done for our souls in the gospel of Jesus. And so our conclusion has to be, and my final word to you has to be, praise the Lord. Praise him at all times and in all ways. Keep confessing and acknowledging and boasting and bragging about the great things that God has done in Christ. Tell God this in joy and wonder and thanksgiving. Tell the world this because it's the message they need to hear and it's the praise that they themselves need to offer. And tell one another for our encouragement and our constant hope and edification in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Praise the Lord. Praise him always.